We appreciate the courtesy of the makers of Spry, sponsors of the Aunt Jenny Real Life Stories, in relinquishing their program today in order for us to bring you the following special broadcast.
The President of the United States attends a graduation at West Point, the Military Academy of the United States. This is Bob Trout speaking to you from the Armory at West Point, having just this second arrived with the presidential party from Hyde Park this morning after a long and pleasant drive along the Hudson River from Hyde Park and Poughkeepsie, New York. The president has not yet even, as a matter of fact, entered this particular building. United States stands upon the platform. The arms are presented by the color guard, the graduating class. You could probably hear that command in the background. Remove caps, said the officer, and in a moment or two, the superintendent of the academy, he now comes to the rostrum and begins his speech. The superintendent of the academy, Brigadier General J.L. Benedict.
The academy will proceed with an invocation by the Reverend H. Fairfield Butt, chaplain of the Military Academy.
Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, whose never-failing care reaches unto the uttermost parts of the earth, we beseech thee to be with us this morning. Strengthen and protect all men of our army, wherever they now serve. Support them in the day of battle and in the time of peace. Keep them safe from all evil. Endue them with courage and loyalty, and grant that in all things they may serve thee without reproach. In particular, we ask thee to look upon these young men who with sound learning and true faith are now to become a part of that long line of faithful soldiers and servants who have at all times served this country well. May these men keep the inspiration and the enthusiasm of youth, and as the years pass, gain a deeper experience and understanding, so that in all of their endeavors they may be found acceptable in thy sight. To our Commander-in-Chief and to all in authority, grant the wisdom and strength to know and to do thy will. Help us ever to be mindful of our great responsibility and of thy never-failing care, all of which we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Gentlemen of the class of 1939, on behalf of your alma mater and of its alumni, I extend sincere congratulations upon your successful completion of the course. It is most gratifying, as it is most fitting, the climax of your course and your welcome into the commissioned ranks of the United States Army should be voiced by our Commander-in-Chief, the President of the United States.
General Benedict, members of the class of 1939, I take pleasure in greeting you as colleagues in the service of the United States. You will find, as I have, that that service never ends, in the sense that it engages the best of your ability and the best of your imagination in the endless adventure of keeping the United States safe, strong, and at peace. You will find that the technique that you have acquired can be used in many ways for your country. For the Army of the United States has a record of achievement in peace as well as in war. It is a little appreciated fact that its constructive activities have saved more lives through its peacetime work and have created more wealth and well-being through its technical operations than it has destroyed during its wars, hard-fought and victorious though they have been. And that's something to remember. With us, the Army does not stand for aggression or domination or fear. It has become a corps d'elite of highly trained men whose talent is great technical skill, whose training is highly cooperative, and whose capacity is used to defend the country with force when affairs require that force be used. But it has also been made available to organize, to assist, and to construct when battles have to be waged against the more impersonal foes. The impersonal foes of disaster and disease and distress. That is sound Army work, too. For the military strength of a country can be no greater than its internal economic and moral solidarity. And the task of national defense must concern itself with civilian problems at home quite as much as with armed forces in the field. The alteration of economic life in this past generation has almost completely changed the task which you assume today. Your predecessors, commissioned second lieutenants, as short a time back as 10 years ago, would find many of your problems unfamiliar. For technical developments have transformed methods of warfare. They have required revision of tables of organization of armies, as aviation and motorization and mechanization have become military necessities of the day. The individual fighting plane of yesterday, of the World War period, has been supplanted by the cohesive squadron. The motor vehicle rumbles where once trod the weary feet of marching men. The infantry tank and the cavalry combat car clatter where formerly the dismounted soldier engaged in personal combat. Yes, the machine age has laid its grip on world armies everywhere. And technical developments have demanded the modernization of our military establishments, a program that has been prosecuted vigorously during the past 6 years. During recent months, international political considerations have required still greater emphasis upon the vitalization of our defense. For we have had dramatic illustrations of the fate of undefended nations. I hardly need to be more specific than that. We seek peace by honorable and pacific conduct of our international relations. But that desire for peace must never and never will be mistaken for weakness on the part of the United States. Yet experts tell us that though technical change has transformed modern warfare, the coming of the machine does not mean that we shall ever have a robo-war. A robo-war from which the primary human elements, heroism, courage, intelligence, and morale will have departed. So far from submerging men, the modern developments emphasize the responsibilities of men. Recent conflicts in Europe, in the Far East, and in Africa bear witness to the fact that the individual soldier remains still the controlling factor. The tactics of the future intensify rather than diminish the necessity for high qualities of individual leadership. The object of developing aviation, motorization, and mechanization is to attain the highest possible degree of mobility. And for us especially, this is an essential. The vast expanse of territory of a nation as large as the United States renders economically impracticable the maintenance of fixed defensive installations at all vital strategic centers, even were these desirable as a matter of military policy. Yet this greater mobility, in turn, means that units, whether platoon or regiment or division, may be widely dispersed, the units being broken down to the point where the individual is on his own. During campaigns, units are increasingly scattered, as we know from history. In actual battle, they may be widely apart. The strain on those in command of the individual units calls for qualities of leadership, perhaps never before acquired in military history to the same degree. Though the day of the individual champion may have passed into history, the day of the leader of small and large units is still young. Yes, and leadership has meaning only as it brings about cooperation. When men are working on a great problem, but must work by themselves or in small groups without close contact, there is danger that they may not pull in the same direction. Cooperation, therefore, means discipline, not the meticulous, though unthinking, obedience to guardroom technique alone, nor blind mass cooperation of a Macedonian phalanx or a close order attack. Discipline is the well-tempered working together of many minds and wills, each preserving independent judgment, but all prepared to sink individual differences and egotisms to attain an objective that is accepted and understood. When men are taken far apart by mechanics and specialization, teamwork is far more essential than when they are close together. Teamwork must be teamwork of the mind as well as of the body. Some of you, no doubt, in fullness of time, will find yourselves with responsibilities even greater than those of bringing about the cooperation of military units. When the supreme test of war comes, and I hope it never will, An army to be effective must command the cooperation of other things, the cooperation of all elements in our national life. The men then charged with the national defense, from the commander-in-chief, in his capacity of commander-in-chief, to the same man in his capacity as President of the United States, down to the youngest second lieutenant in the Army, down to the most recently recruited private. They must be able to bring into harmonious action the civilian instruments of production, of transport, and of finance. They must deal with labor, with industry, with management, with agriculture, and with costs. To do that requires sympathetic knowledge of how other men's minds work and of processes by which non-military life operates. There is no greater quality of discipline than the ability to recognize different techniques and different processes, and by persuasion and reason to bring these divergent forces into fruitful cooperation. You have seen the problem in its smaller aspects here at West Point. Let me commend to you in your Army careers a continuous study of problems outside as well as inside the military field, as the necessary preparation for the greatest success in your chosen work. Cooperation, discipline, and the self-restraint and self-reliance that makes them useful, they are the very fabric of modern life. If it can be developed internationally as well as nationally, we shall be materially nearer to a realization of our hopes for peace. Recently, our nation has had the pleasure of a visit from King George VI as a courteous recognition of the cordiality and the goodwill that prevails between two great nations. Its significance lay in the fact that friendship could exist between the two countries, because both nations were without fear of any act of aggression by the one against the other. To achieve that result, strength is needed. Strength that comes not from arms alone, but from restraint, from understanding, and from cooperation, which in turn are the product of trained and disciplined minds. I am very sure that the lessons you have learned at West Point will be of use in peace no less than in war, and that in you the nation will take the same pride, maintain the same confidence as through all the generations the nation has held for the officers of the armies of the United States. Gentlemen of the graduating class, I congratulate you on the finishing of your course at the Military Academy, and I wish you, in the days to come, all the good luck in the world.
So does the President of the United States end his address at this West Point commencement, prepared to hand out the diplomas to 456 graduates of the United States Military Academy. The long line of gray and gold and white begins to file past the Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, and with a hand clasp and a roll of drums, the class of 1939 passes out of this gray stone armory, out of West Point, and into the life outside. This is Bob Trout speaking. This is the Columbia Broadcasting System.